As I mentioned, the text for the sermon is the scripture passage we read together, Genesis chapter 29. After the sermon, let us sing together from Psalm 118, the stanzas 1 and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been following the account in the book of Genesis of the generations of Isaac, we have seen repeatedly that the main characters are not Isaac or Rebecca, Esau or Jacob, though we do read about them a lot. Rather, the main character is the Lord our God, because the book of Genesis shows him at work. He is busy fulfilling the promise he made to our first parents in paradise after the fall into sin, that indeed there would come the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that as the population of the earth again increased after the flood, the promise of bringing forth the offspring became concentrated in the line of Abraham. Now with Abraham, we noticed, when we add it all up, that altogether he had 8 sons, but God in his grace promised that it would come through Isaac. And also, as we continue to see God at work and God showing his grace, we know that it was God's grace that determined that Jacob, the younger, would have the promise, not Esau, the older, the firstborn. Now, I emphasize this aspect not only of seeing God at work, but also God showing he is the God of grace. And we can even say that his grace repeatedly surprises us, because God does the unexpected. He picks unlikely candidates to fulfill his promise. Also in the case of Jacob, from what we have seen so far, we know that the Lord revealed this to Rebekah when he was still in the womb. But then, as we look at Jacob's life, then we say, well, certainly not from what we can tell, was it done because the Lord knew that Jacob would be a nice guy. The two things we're told about him involve, first of all, being an opportunist, as he had Esau sell the birthright, and then that great act of deception when he stole the blessing. He wanted to have the position of the firstborn, and he was going to stop at nothing, it seems, to get it. And those incidents mentioned, they bring out God's choice is one of grace, not on foreseen faith or foreseen good deeds. Certainly not evident by an exemplary life of Jacob. On the contrary, undeserved grace. Now this morning we turn our attention to the chapter that describes Jacob's arrival in Paddan Aram. It's really a very fascinating account. In the end, fascinating because Jacob the deceiver is himself deceived. He gets quite a good dose of his own medicine. On the morning after he thought that he had spent the first night with his beloved Rachel as his wife, he woke up to discover, and behold, it was Leah. What a surprise indeed it must have been. Surprised him. But those words also express what should surprise us, because in those words, we are surprised by grace once again. And to show you that, I proclaim to you this morning, and behold, it was Leah, surprised by grace again. For who expected that in light of events on the first day, after 1 month, and after 7 years? So again, and behold, it was Leah, surprised by grace again. Now, first of all, who expected that in light of events on the first day? Now, I would suspect that for the vast majority of us, this is not the first time that we have heard this story. Perhaps only the very youngest children who have not yet been able to be led through the whole children's Bible, for example, to hear all the Bible stories might hear this story for the first time, although I suspect that even all the children present know this story already from before. And in a way, knowing the whole story and how things eventually turn out always kind of puts you actually at a disadvantage, because we know things are turning out, and so we don't always pay enough attention to the details that led to how things came to be. And so we miss out how this passage really brings out God's surprising grace. But still, even if we know the whole story, when we take the time to think through the details, we will be surprised by grace, because the events on that first day of Jacob's arrival there at that well take our thoughts in a whole different direction. And our thoughts are kind of dragged along till all of a sudden they are yanked in a different direction right at the very end. Because where do our thoughts go as we follow events as they are told us? They go to Jacob and Rachel, almost from the word go. It's interesting. Well, a few days, of course, maybe even a few weeks must have passed between Jacob's departure from Isaac and Rebekah, the long journey on foot to Paddan Aram. We see that once he gets there, everything is just falling apparently into place, just like that. Remember, he had been sent to Paddan Aram by his parents. He was not to find a wife among the Canaanites, but he should go to the relatives of Rebekah. He should go to Laban and find a wife from his family there. Even at Bethel, the Lord had kind of encouraged also Jacob, even after all that deception, the Lord had revealed himself and he made the promises of Abraham and Isaac were going to be continued through Jacob. The Lord told him that very personally, promised him also a numerous offspring. And so once he gets to that well, it all appears to go so very well. Because there, how much more fortunate could you be? The first time he begins to ask, well, do you know Laban? Yes, we know Laban. And wouldn't you know it, while he is talking about Laban and the shepherds converse with him, there comes Rachel with her flock that she is taking care of on behalf of her father. Things are just happening. It's like a fairy tale. The Lord certainly is blessing Jacob. There, things are falling into place. And as the account unfolds, it looks actually we're going to get a repeat of that account that we read, of course, a few chapters earlier, Genesis chapter 24, of that whole account of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. If you could look at that account again, you know, all the things kind of line up and they are almost parallel. That servant, he comes to a well, and wouldn't you know it, the first girl that he meets is Rebekah, the sister of Laban. Again, it seems like the Lord is blessing Jacob like he blessed Abraham's servant, granting almost, you could say, instant success. Now, as we talk about this, we see this comparison. You know, it's only a few chapters apart, Genesis 24, Genesis 29. It's good for a moment to do the math on a timeline. And when we do that, we may be startled to discover that while in many ways these events echo what happened with Abraham's servant looking for a wife for Isaac, only a few chapters apart, and we can read that, and if you read it through within half an hour, actually, the events would have taken place probably about 100 years apart. After all, when Isaac and Rebekah got married, we know that it took about 20 years before she had Esau and Jacob. And we figured out also on other occasions that by the time Jacob fled from Isaac, they had to flee because of Esau's hatred, he probably was already in his 70s, maybe 77 years old. You add those pieces together, you come close to a century. Of course, this kind of seems very long by our sense of time and our experiences. But yes, we are still in a time in history when people did reach much higher ages than we do. Abraham, remember, he became 175 years old. Isaac, even though he turned blind already in his 130 somewhere along there, still lived to be 180. Jacob himself would live to be 137 years of old. Now, there is another point of similarity between Abraham's servant and his journey and also this particular situation. And that is that there is one common individual, and that is Laban. And also we see his present and we see his actions are very similar. And once again, he comes running. You would say 100 years later, was he still in good shape? But that's what we're told. He came running. This time not because someone had talked to his sister, but because someone had talked to his daughter. And this time he does not meet a servant of his uncle Abraham, but the son of his sister Rebekah, really his nephew. You know, talk about meeting a long-lost relative. You might not even have known he had a relative like that. And we can even see that Laban was quite taken in by the whole situation, using the terms that Adam used with respect to Eve, as we find him in Genesis chapter 2. He says, "You are my bone and my flesh. We're family. You can't get any closer than that." Now, to be sure, on this first day, while our attention is drawn to how things are falling into place, Jacob meets Rebekah. Fairy tale story. Beautiful the way it is working out. Then, at this particular point, there is not yet an indication that Jacob has fallen in love with Rachel. So we're not told that it was love at first sight. No, his first joy and his exuberant greeting and kissing of Rachel was because, well, he had success. He met a cousin. He met the daughter of his uncle Laban. Now, we know that love might not yet be in the air on day one, but we know that love will soon fill the air, and everything is kind of set up for the story to develop that way. But at the same time, with all the similarity to the events that we mentioned with that journey of Abraham's servant in chapter 24, there is also something very fundamentally different here. If you read chapter 24 again for yourself, what really stands out in that chapter is the piety of Abraham's servant. Because if you read that story again, then what strikes you? The first thing that that servant did once he came to the well, and he figured this must be the area roughly where the family of Abraham lives, the first thing he did was pray. He prayed to the Lord to bless his efforts so that he might have success on his mission. And also he saw the appearance of Rachel as an answer to his prayer. That servant was thinking about the Lord guiding events, and he entrusted himself to the Lord. And also when he interacts with Rebekah's family, he shows that he is a man who takes his faith seriously, a servant in the house of Abraham, but he loved the Lord and served the Lord just like his master Abraham did. Now what is striking in this account, we never hear Jacob mention the name of the Lord, though the Lord had revealed himself in such a dramatic fashion at Bethel with that stairway unto the heavens and that revelation, yes, you are the next in the line of promise. The name of the Lord will only appear at the end of this chapter, not from the mouth of Jacob, but from the mouth of Leah. And as we read this account, then you begin to say, well, Jacob, from all the things that happened in the past, have you learned nothing? Does this encounter with God, doesn't that fill your life that you should also, like your that servant in your grandfather's house, pray about these things, acknowledge the Lord? Not even an indication of thankfulness to God, that God had granted him such quick success in finding his family and arriving safely after that long and probably a journey beset with many dangers. Not at all. It's quite a secular account, like a secular fairy tale being worked out over here, rather than that religious story in Genesis 24. Still, when we see the similarities to the events of chapter 24, despite Jacob's lack of apparent piety, the overall impression is, well, the Lord is still guiding things and he is directing Jacob to his bride, who would be the next mother to carry the line of promise. Because it does seem in the end that we have here a match made by heaven. And soon we can almost expect that we'd say, well, we're going to have a switch in the book of Genesis. We're going to come to the next generation, the generations of Jacob, because the generations of Isaac have been completed. We can almost hear the little pitter-patter of feet in the tents of Jacob and Rachel. At this point, there is no indication yet of a Leah. But that changes in the events after 1 month. But even then, who would have thought? And behold, it was Leah. It's the second point. When we look at the events after 1 month described in the verses 15 through 20, We do get the impression that Jacob had made himself useful in the house of his uncle Laban. He wasn't just sitting around expecting to be served. And if we think of how he had by himself rolled away a heavy stone, which generally speaking took many men, all the flocks and the shepherds to come together, and the fact that he was able to give some advice, you say, well, be a bit careful when you're a stranger, but okay, he gave advice, what they should be doing. He did know about being a shepherd. He had experience. He must have been in good shape as well. And as it follows then that as he's there for some time, must be kept busy, kept himself busy, then Laban's question about wages is understandable. If you think of Abraham's servant, he didn't come to stay. He came to find a wife, go back for Isaac. Gave many gifts, but then they went away again. But obviously Jacob was going to stay for a while. Now it is at this point of the negotiations, you could say, of making arrangements that we meet Leah. And we also learn now about Jacob's love for Rachel. It becomes clear. Rachel was a beauty. She had a good figure and a pretty face. Scripture is straightforward about that. A beautiful girl. With respect to Leah, we noted two things. First of all, she was the older, but she wasn't as beautiful. It said that her eyes were weak. Well, no one seems to know 100% for sure what that means exactly. But a most reasonable suggestion is that an attractive feature in women at that time was to have deep sparkle in their eyes. And a lack of sparkle, that would make eyes weak. So it wasn't that she had a lazy eye or something like that, those kind of defects that can come. But something lacking in the sparkle in her eye. And so, of course, that would make her less desirable. Now, as we hear this, we might say, well, that's shallow. But you know, such shallow thinking is still present today, even when the standards of beauty might be different in our society. Too often, outward beauty overrides concern for inner beauty. But whatever the situation may have been, Rachel must have gotten all the looks in the family, and there wasn't much left for Leah, who was not as pretty and attractive. Now, at this particular point, Leah is simply mentioned, it appears, in passing. And we might have forgotten about that, of course, except the way that the story develops. But our ears should perk up, because the Holy Spirit has a knack of dropping little hints of what is to come. The main concern at this point is the deal between Laban and Jacob. And Jacob was so head over heels in love that he was really ready to pay an exorbitant price to have Rachel as his bride. Perhaps he thought, if I make such a generous offer, there's no way Laban is going to refuse. But as it becomes clear, you know, though the answer is kind of, yeah, go ahead, we shall do that, it becomes clear that Laban answered in such a vague way that he left himself a loophole which he would exploit later on. But again, we see a contrast with the events in chapter 24. When Abraham's servant came, then Rebekah was asked, are you willing to go with this man back to Abraham and Isaac? To become the wife of Isaac. I want to go right away. And we notice that Rebekah willingly, readily gave her consent. She was willing to go the next day. Things have changed a lot in 100 years because Laban treats his daughter in a totally different way. He just treats her as property to be traded at his discretion. No indication at all in this whole account of Laban asking his daughters, are you interested in this man? Not at all. Not even a question, it seems, for him. And so we see that things had changed a great deal in the family of Laban over the past 100 years. And it also appears that Jacob had no trouble with this. You know, in a sense, you would have said, well, your family, if you want my daughter for your wife, that's great. Why negotiate such kind of an arrangement? That's how it was done. Scripture at this particular point mentions it. It does not offer a judgment. We have seen that time and again, much to our frustration. Why doesn't it say whether it is right or wrong? We're simply told it happened. But we're also told that after Jacob made this arrangement, well, it was no big deal because he so loved Rachel, well, the time just flew by. But in all this, notice, even though we have now had this hint dropped about the presence of Leah, our thoughts are still on Jacob and Rachel. Might be another 7 years before one can expect to hear news about the expectation of a child in the family. But we would say, well, just like in the first part, the pieces are falling in place and the pieces are still in place. All we have to do is wait. And we know that God never seems to be in a hurry, and we are in a hurry. He wasn't in no hurry to fulfill his promise to Abraham and Sarah. Waited quite a while. He waited quite a while before he fulfilled the promise to Isaac and Rebekah. And now, at this point, Jacob already be figured in his 70s, in no hurry it seems here, so what's another 7 years in God's plan? For God, time is a whole different category than for us. But it does seem to fall into place. God is working, he is fulfilling his promises, working through the generations, and here we have it. Isn't that a beautiful story? Jacob and Rachel, before long, they'll have a baby carriage to push with the next line, next offspring on the way to our Lord Jesus Christ. But the story then fast forward 7 years. And there we end up finally being really surprised by grace in an unexpected twist. That's our last point. As we read the part of the passage from verse 21 onward, you know, at first it seems that the pieces are now going to fall into place. Jacob will finally get his beloved Rachel, and soon, next chapter, these are the generations of Jacob. And the passage spells out clearly that Jacob is looking forward to this day. He was looking forward to consummating his marriage. Waited for this for 7 years. And as the story goes on, it all seems to follow through quite nicely. The wedding party is planned. They have a wedding and everything is there, happiness and joy. But it is then that we discover Laban had other plans. Under the cover of darkness and likely under the cover of a bridal veil, he brought Leah to Jacob. And now all of a sudden we realize why Leah was mentioned earlier. We had to know about her. She couldn't just come out of nowhere. Now there has to be a background. And as we read about these events, you know, there's all kinds of thoughts and themes that make you think back to what has happened before. We have seen this connection to Genesis chapter 4, but now you cannot help but think of what happened a few chapters ago in the tent of Isaac, which would by this point, of course, be about 7 years earlier. There had been the aging Isaac surrounded by darkness because he was going blind. He could no longer see. And there Jacob had been the deceiver. There the younger impersonated the older. And he fooled his father with indications that would kind of indicate the relationship between the father and son, that this is his beloved son. You know that he fooled him with putting goat skin on his arms to cover up smooth skin and on his neck, wearing the clothes of his brother. He had even come so close to his father to basically hug him, give him a kiss. That was the way of exchanging greetings, a sign of affection. And in all this, he had managed to fool his father, Isaac. He had deceived him. But now in the tent of Jacob, in the darkness of the night, the tables are turned. The deceiver is himself deceived as Laban slips his older daughter Leah into Jacob's bed. And you wonder when you read that, how in the world could you do that? How can you be deceived in the manner of consummating a marriage? Of course, darkness must have played a role, as Laban would have brought Leah to Jacob at night, and only in the morning, once daylight came out, then the truth came out. And most likely clothes will have played a role, just like it had been in that relationship or that effort to deceive Isaac. You know, that he would come in the bridal garments with a bridal veil. And in the end, you know, we see that nowadays in our society too, when people wear a veil from head to toe, who do you know really that is? You don't. And all taking place in the darkness. In the darkness, then, Jacob wouldn't have been able to tell, well, this woman doesn't have sparkle in her eyes, that she is the one with the weak eyes. Although, even you think that through, you still wonder, how could he not have known? Didn't she say anything? Then again, Jacob had fooled his father, even though his voice must have been different than his brother. Not until the morning did finally it become clear till Jacob that the face he was looking at was not the face of his beloved Rachel, but it was Leah. And yet, you know, even as we see that, we might say, okay, he was deceived, but it still turned out all right. Because, yes, he was deceived, but a quick additional negotiation, another 7 days, and he basically got his beloved Rachel, even though he got her on credit. He had to pay for her. He had to pay off the price for her the next 7 years. And yes, he was now stuck with Leah as well, but minor inconvenience. His life could continue with Rachel, and okay, then was this Leah, bit of a nuisance, but you could deal with that. Still, everything seems to have fallen into place. But the reality is, however, that we are not at the end of the story yet. What do we read in the concluding verses of our text? Remember, our key concern in reading this is not to learn about life in ancient times, though it's very interesting, or to pass judgment on the actions of all those involved, even though we really like to. No. Our concern is to see how God fulfills his purpose. And in that light, we note that Jacob's heart may have been set on Rachel. But when it comes to the fulfillment of God's promise, behold, it is Leah. For we read that God noted that Leah was the hated sister, the hated wife. And what does he do? He opened her womb, and Rachel remained closed. And then, when we think of the stories of the patriarchs so far, you know, a couple of centuries have been covered in the book of Genesis by this point. And we see and we think of how really the cradle had barely been used in all those centuries. Hardly ever was there the cry of a child. It took a long time for Sarah to get Isaac. It took a long time for Isaac and Rebekah to get Jacob and Esau. So few times, really, there was that joy of a new child. But now, the floodgates are opened. Who knows in how few years Leah gave birth to no less than 4 sons. And it is then that for the first time we get to hear the name of the Lord, although it is evident in the way that she names her children that she has a burden, she has a grief. She knows that her husband does not love her, even though he sleeps with her and has children with her. She knows he is not loved. It's a grief to her. And she hopes that with every child it will get better. Obviously it isn't. Sad for her. But there, finally, the floodgates of the womb are opened for children in a relatively short time. And notice well then, that when it comes to the continuation of the story of salvation, as we come to the end of this story, behold, it is Leah. Specifically, we note that even among the first 4 children, we hear the name Levi. We know that in due time, that will become the tribe that brings forth Aaron and the priests. But above all, she is the mother of Judah. The chapter concludes with the mention of his birth. It has the aspect of praise to God in that name. When Moses wrote this, then Judah was still one of the tribes. It had not yet risen to prominence the way the people later on would understand it. For example, once you come to the time of the kingdom, then they said, oh, from Leah comes Judah, comes David, the great king after God's own heart. And so the surprise really is that throughout this whole chapter, it is Rachel, Rachel, Rachel. She comes to the front of the story. She stands at the center of the story. But as the chapter comes to the conclusion, she fades from the story, because she is not important from the point of view of bringing forth the Savior. That is Leah. And who would have expected that when you started reading this chapter? And so in all this, we are again surprised by God's grace. In his grace, he chose Jacob over Esau, the younger over the older. In his grace, he chose the unloved Leah over the dearly loved Rachel. In due time, he would choose the youngest son of the sons of Jesse, even though other ones were big and tall and handsome. He chose the youngest son, still a teenager, to be the king of Israel. In due time, he would choose a young virgin in Nazareth to be the mother of the Savior. In due time, he brought forth his son, who was rejected by his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he proved to be the cornerstone, though rejected by his people. The Lord always surprises us. In history, we go on. We think of how he chose not just one of the 12 apostles to be the most prominent, but he chose one who came later, the church hunter Paul, to become, you could say, the most important apostle, to be the church builder Paul. And you look through history how the Lord uses people, chooses people. He chose that monk of monks, Luther, changed him, and made him a father of the Reformation, bringing the church back to the scriptures. And many other people like that, unexpected. Now, in our text and the examples just mentioned, we speak of key figures that God pulls out of nowhere, you could say, at times, to fulfill his purpose. Whether we're speaking now in our text about bringing forth the Savior or people who do important work for his kingdom. But it's true for all of us, brothers and sisters, when we think about the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul says, God chose you not because you were wise or powerful, but he chose the foolish and the weak. Unexpected. He doesn't choose nice and desirable people. He seems to make an effort to find the most undesirable people, the rejects of the world, and he says, those are mine. Those are mine. It's grace, not human accomplishment, not human beauty. I work out of grace. And the Lord, time and again, almost seems to defy everything else to drive that point home. It's grace. For keep in mind, God saves us, unlikely people. He saves sinners. And it seems, and if we are really honest, brothers and sisters, then every time we look in the mirror, we should say again, I'm amazed by God's grace that he came to me. Why? Why me? I don't deserve it. That's God's grace. And so when we think of these words, and behold, it was Leah, we need to look beyond Jacob's surprise. We should see how Leah, the one with the weak eyes, the one hated by her husband, was made a mother in the line from Eve to Mary by the surprising grace of God. And such testimony of grace always gives hope to sinners. Amen.